Morning. I apologize for the bulletins and the outline. It looks a little bit different than normal. And the few of you who got bulletins, we have the copier on the fritz that we found out yesterday afternoon. And I attempted to run off everything on my printer in my study. And that's what you get. So it's a little bit different this morning. And hopefully we'll have that fixed this next week. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to start looking at verse 35, and we will read through the end of the chapter. We'll study that section this morning in keeping with Compassion Sunday, compassion as we celebrate and as we also pray for and consider these children that need our help. One of my favorite books is a book entitled In His Steps, written by Charles M. Sheldon. And it's one of the most widely Christian books of all time. Since its publication in 1896, this little book has sold more than 50 million copies. And it's been translated into more than 15 different languages. By the way, when this book was first published, it had such a reputation that people passed it around. So the book was read many, many times by more than the 50 million copies that it was sold. And that's according to Timothy Miller, who wrote Reverend Sheldon's biography. Now, I've read this book probably at least three times. It's an easy read. It doesn't take you long to get through, and it's also quite inspiring. Perhaps you've read it yourself. Now, ironically, because of a faulty copyright, the Reverend Sheldon earned almost no royalties from his best-selling Christian novel. But he rejoiced in the fact that it was so popular and so effective in inspiring millions to a more personal, direct Christian discipleship and lifestyle. So he rejoiced in the fact that the book had quite an impact. Now, the storyline of this book is quite simple. A group of ordinary people in a church led by their pastor take a pledge to ask the question, what would Jesus do before making any decisions? At that point in time, they didn't get together and say, let's make bracelets, a video, let's sell it at Christian bookstores and make all kind of money, WWJD. That's not what they did next. It's obviously fictional. But the effects of the book of following in Jesus' steps are dramatic, as you would find out if you read it. Now, I realize that this book is just a fictional account of what might happen when one actually and genuinely asks the question every time, what would Jesus do? So what might happen if you and I were committed to answering such a question today? What would be the result? So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 9, 35 through 39, and we're going to see the Savior's heart for people and his desire for his disciples, and that includes you and I. So let's look at this, these few verses. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord for the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So now I think what it would be really good is if we explain exactly what's going on here. So Jesus is traveling throughout the region of Galilee, right? He's teaching in their synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing every disease and every affliction. The fact he was healing brought even more crowd, more people, more followers. And he, as Jesus came, he relieved whatever ailed all these people. When Jesus saw this large crowd, he had compassion on them, or he felt pity. Why? Because there was no one to guide them. There was none to comfort, support, or to lead them. And why was that? Because they were harassed and they were helpless, like a sheep that has no shepherd. Then Jesus challenged the disciples to pray to the Father that he would send out workers into the harvest, for the harvest was plentiful, but the workers were few. There was plenty of work to do, but few people to do that very work. This reminds me of another time when Jesus was confronted by a large crowd. And that's the passage that Philip read for us this morning, Matthew 14, 12 through 21. You might want to flip over to Matthew 14, and we're going to look at two verses in that passage. The circumstances surrounding this event, Philip already kind of mentioned, but allow me to just highlight them. Jesus, again, was teaching in the vicinity of the Sea of Galilee, and he just received word that his cousin John had been killed. He had been beheaded. So Jesus attempted to retreat to a quiet place. The ESV calls it a desolate place, a place where he could be alone. But the people would have none of that. They kind of noticed where Jesus was going, so they followed him on foot. And when Christ went ashore in the small boat he was in, he was greeted with a large crowd with large needs. So he sends them all away, right? He says, I'm tired. I'm worn out. I've had enough. My cousin has been executed, and I just can't take any more. He says, get lost, come back tomorrow, or maybe the next day. I'm too tired, I'm too emotionally drained. I can't face another sick person. Is that what happens? No, of course not. Look at Matthew 14, 14. I didn't flip there. 14, 14. And Jesus says, and they said, oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. I need to be in 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Even though Jesus was emotionally worn out, he healed the sick. He had compassion. Sounds a lot like Matthew 9, 36 that we just read, right? The thing that both of these accounts have in common is Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion and healed their sick. And it appears that Jesus must have healed folks for hours that day. I mean, this wasn't just like come ashore, heal a bunch of people, and then get on with life. No, look at verse 15 of Matthew 14. And Matthew says this, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds to go into the villages to buy food for themselves. So there must have been an amount of time between the time Jesus came ashore and began healing the sick and the nighttime. Now, we don't know how long that is, but Jesus must have healed people for quite some time during that particular day. It came to nighttime, and then, of course, we see that Jesus feeds the 5,000, 5,000 men. So regardless of Jesus' emotional state or his level of physical exhaustion, he continued to have compassion. He continued to look at people with empathy, and he provided care. So what does it take to do like Jesus did in this regard? I think the first thing it takes is we need to see as Jesus saw. Now, what is it that Jesus saw? Looking back at our passage, verse 36 says this, when he saw the crowds... When he saw the crowds, Jesus saw the crowds. He saw the masses. He saw the multitude. But the thing is, he didn't look at them as a mob or some horde. No, he saw individuals. He saw people. Behind every leper, behind every demoniac, every child with a birth defect, every one of those who could not see, could not hear, could not speak, could not walk, was an individual whom Christ loved. Every one of them. It wasn't just people. It wasn't just a crowd. It wasn't just a bunch of people. Jesus saw each one as an individual. And not just as an individual, but an individual who Jesus loves. And the next bunch of verses that I'm going to read are going to be very familiar to everyone, or most everyone. John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus loves the world. Jesus loves people. He desires people to come to him. God loves this world. And then in Psalm 36:7 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Isn't it an encouragement to know that we have a God that loves us, that cares about us? And then, of course, Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us in that we were, while we were yet sinners," or "while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He proves his love to mankind by dying. Dying for the elect, dying for people. And then one more, Ephesians chapter 2, 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Because of the love of Christ. And I think these very familiar passages are proof that we are loved by the Father. We are loved by God. And also, God loves because he is love, right? 1 John 4, 4:8. God is love. He's the one who is love. So if we should see as Jesus sees, what exactly does Jesus see? And we already mentioned that he sees people and he sees their needs. In this particular passage, we see that he sees the fact in verse 36, he sees the fact that they were harassed and they were helpless. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at, on Palm Sunday, we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened as he approached the city? What happened to him as he came in and Jerusalem came into view? Okay, class, what happened? How did Jesus respond? He wept. Yes, he wept. I think I heard he wept. I hope I heard that he wept, because that's exactly what he did. Luke 19:41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Now, why would he cry over the fact of, why would he look at Jerusalem and begin to weep? Mainly because he knew what was about to take place there, or in the not-too-distant future anyway, what would take place there. But ultimately, was he concerned with bricks and mortar or stones and wood? I mean, sure, it was the holy city. It was the city of God. I mean, it was this great city. But I tend to think that God cares more about the people, the inhabitants of the city, the Jews of the city, rather than buildings and stalls and businesses and things like that. He cared about the people who had hardened themselves, were now facing judgment. And that's why Jesus weeps. Bursting into tears in verse 42 of Luke 19, he says, "What would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are now hidden from your eyes." The very thing that Jerusalem needed was hidden from their eyes because they had rebelled against God. William Hendrickson says about verse 42, "But up to now, the opposite course has been followed. Instead of penitence, there had been hardening. Instead of conversion, apostasy. And as always, when sinners harden themselves, God in turn hardens them more. Note, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Friends, we can be sure that the door of God's grace is still all open to all who would repent. God's door is open, but it won't always be open. If you don't know Christ today, I encourage you to repent and talk to one of us here this morning before you leave and get it straightened out, because as I said, the door will close someday. It will close. So first of all, we must see as Jesus saw, and then we must feel as Jesus felt. We already mentioned this. How did Jesus feel? Look back at verse 36 of chapter 9 of Matthew. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Saw the crowds, automatically had compassion for them. So what exactly is this thing called compassion? Compassion International. That, you think of compassion, you think about the little kids and they needing our help. But compassion is sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. Have you ever truly felt compassion for someone? I don't just mean you felt bad for somebody in their circumstances and the things that they were going through, but were you truly affected? Did you feel perhaps like Jesus might have felt? Perhaps you wept for another. Perhaps you felt physically sickened for another. And that's the kind of compassion I think that we're talking about here. Maybe there was a heartache that seemed to hang on for days. Because this is how Jesus felt. The Greek word used here is splanchnizoma. And I'm not sure if I pronounced that correct or not. I listened to some guy pronounce that on the internet. I probably listened to it 30 times. Just get the sense. Splanchnizoma. It's probably something you're going to want to use tomorrow first thing at work. That's why I don't use Greek a whole lot. That word is somewhat loosely translated as compassion, but it has a much, much deeper nuance to it. A better rendering would not be using the word compassion, but would be to feel it in the viscera. Now, I'm going to get a little gross. Or simply put, to feel it in the bowels, or in the gut, or in the entrails. Here's what Matthew Henry has to say about this. Jesus Christ is a very compassionate friend to precious souls. Here his bowels do in a special manner yearn. It was pity to souls that brought him from heaven to earth and there to the cross. Misery is the object of mercy, and the miseries of sinful, self-destroying souls are the greatest miseries. Christ pities those most that pity themselves least, and so should we. The Christian compassion is a compassion to souls. It is the most Christ-like. In other words, we need to feel as Jesus felt. Now again, why was Jesus so moved and motivated to feel this level of care and compassion for the times when he came ashore and saw those people who were in need? And verse 36 tells us again, and I'm going to mention this again, because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now you might ask, okay, what exactly does that mean? How were they harassed and how were they helpless? Well, first of all, there must have been all sorts of people gathering to see Jesus. Some were sick, some demon-possessed, they were physically challenged, mentally troubled, poor, destitute, weak, and feeble. They all came to see Jesus, all came to touch the hem of his garment. And we know he was compassionate towards all. If we look at Matthew 20, 34, and then Luke 7, 13, we read this, and Jesus in pity touched their eyes and immediately recovered their sight and followed him. And then Luke 7, 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." So these are just two illustrations of Jesus specifically healing ailments for people. But to add insult to injury, so not only were these folks in these crowds, not only were they sick or some other ailment, but to add insult to injury, most of these were under the thumb of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus called them blind guides, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites. Oh, how those scribes and Pharisees loved those nicknames. These are just a few of the derogatory titles that Jesus called them, because these men were so off the wall. They were so wrong in what they were doing. These men had promised to feed and to protect the same flock that Jesus had compassion on, but they rejected their responsibilities. They rejected what they were supposed to do. The writer of Acts calls them, the scribes and Pharisees, like wolves that ravage the flock. They use the flock for their own gain and for their own purposes. They flexed their muscles and exerted godless control upon them. And what were these men doing? They were supposed to feed and protect this flock. They were harassing them with godless rules and regulations, man-made rules. And the crowd was unable to break this yoke of unbiblical regulations that had been placed upon them. And they were burdened. They were harassed. And Jesus took pity on them. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And we'll start look at verse 3. We're going to do now is, for a few seconds, we're going to contrast the whitewashed tombs with the Savior of the world. Jesus took pity on them. And here's Jesus. A bruised reed, this is verse 3 of 42, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Jesus knows our struggles. He'll not treat us unfairly or harshly. I've heard it said on more than one occasion that God is too kind to ever hurt us. And he's too wise to ever make a mistake. This is the gentleness of Jesus. But flip back to Isaiah 40, verse 11. And listen to and follow along. This is so cool. And I think it's an encouragement to us. He will tend his flock, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is our good shepherd, who is so different from these earthly leaders. Jesus guides us along. He's good and he's kind and he sympathizes with our infirmities and our difficulties. Our world has run off to follow the latest and the greatest fads. But people are finding out that this false facade is nothing more than emptiness and pain. You guys in high school, your peers all around you are lost and they have no hope. Well, they may act like they have hope. Friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, living life, trying to get ahead, living the American dream. And we find out that all it is a facade. In the end, it yields heartache and heartbreak. We need to look at people and see what Jesus saw, and we must feel as Jesus felt. Then when we see as Jesus saw and we feel as he felt, we must pray as Jesus prayed. Jesus encouraged the disciples to pray. And he gave them a specific thing to pray for in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 9. He says this in verse 38. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, we've been praying that way for months now. We've been praying for a laborer to come here and be involved in the harvest here in the Lehigh Valley. We've been praying for a pastor to come and fill this pulpit and teach us. And we need to continue to do so. It's what God told us to do. Pray for workers to go into the harvest. So now, how exactly did Jesus pray? And I've pulled out four different ways. The first thing, Jesus prayed alone. He got away from the disciples and the crowd, and he retreated to a desolate and quiet places where he could pray without interruption. So Jesus prayed alone. Luke 5, 12 through 16 reads like this. While he was in one of the cities, there was a man that came to him full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for the proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him, to be healed of their infirmities. And then verse 16, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So he got alone. So while the people kept coming for help, at some point, Jesus would slip off and be alone with his Father. And gang, we need to pray alone also. There needs to be times when we bow before the Lord, when it's quiet. Sometimes when I do that, I fall asleep. We need to get someplace alone, whether it's outside or in a quiet room in the house or when everybody else is gone. Be alone. But then Jesus also prayed in a group. He prayed with others. Jesus, remember in Luke chapter 11, which is the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. He taught them how to pray. And then we've just looked at in Matthew 9:38 what we should pray for, laborers. But he also encourages us to pray with others. Matthew 18:19 and 20, we know this quite well. He says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you." So it's obvious that we should gather together to pray with each other. Now, I mentioned this a couple of weeks back when I preached, and the Lord is just challenging me with this because I think it's important. And I want to encourage this congregation. I want to encourage you about the importance of gathering together for prayer. Yeah, we pray together in church on a Sunday morning and in Sunday school. But I'm talking about extended times of prayer. Now, maybe a Wednesday evening isn't a good time for you. And I understand that. But don't we, if we claim that prayer is important, shouldn't we make an effort to be here praying with God's people? And shouldn't prayer meeting be one of the, I mean, it should be as well attended as any other service. And by far, it's not. I'm not scolding. I'm not upset because there are times when a Wednesday night comes around and I think, oh man, youth group tonight, let's go, let's forge ahead. You know, I'd like to just stay home. When I come here, it's always a blessing. It's always a blessing. And I realize that we're busy and we're stressed and we're tired. But we wonder why God seems to do so little. We wonder why we're so powerless in the face of temptation. And our churches are shallow. Our churches are shallow. And they lack devotion to Christ. And I say this, and when I say it, I say it to me too. I say it's because we're so weak and so indifferent towards spiritual things. Everything else becomes more important. Everything else becomes what we work hard on. The very things that God elevates are the things that we seem to push away. Spurgeon said it this way, "Oh yes, the prayer meeting is the place to meet with the Holy Ghost, and this is the way to get his mighty power. If we would have him, we must meet in greater numbers. We must pray with greater fervency. We must watch with greater earnestness and believe with firmer steadfastness. The prayer meeting is the appointed place for the reception of power." We must pray alone, but we must also pray in a group. And then Jesus prayed before he ate. Jesus prayed. You ever wonder where that came from? We are probably all familiar with this truth, and probably most of us pray before we eat, before we bow our heads and thank God for our food. Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. And one thing that each of those accounts had in common is that Jesus broke the bread and blessed the bread. He gave thanks before it was distributed. He thanked God for his provision. And we too should follow Christ's example of being thankful for our meals. And of course, in Luke chapter 24, the Last Supper in verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. He blessed it, and he gave it to them. Jesus prayed before he ate. And may this prayer be a genuine prayer of thanksgiving. Not just going through some kind of religious motions. I remember when I was in high school, and one of my best friends, his dad was a pastor, and they had gone out to eat together. We were seniors, and he had gone out to eat with his dad. And his dad dropped his napkin on the floor, and when he bent over and he picked it up, he came back up, and he put it on the table, and then he picked up his fork, and he started to eat. And my friend Tim said, "Dad, aren't you going to pray before we eat?" He said, "Oh, I did. I prayed while I was picking up my napkin." And I just got kind of a kick out of that whole thing because he was giving his dad attitude that, like, you didn't want anybody in the restaurant to know that you were going to pray before you ate, right? So anyway, a lighthearted thing. Let's make that prayer meaningful. It's not just something we do. It's something that hopefully we're truly thankful for what we're about to eat. Unless you're having oatmeal for the 47th meal in a row. But if you're hungry, hey, praise the Lord for it. And then, of course, Jesus prays for people. And we can be sure that people prays for people, and he prays often. Turn in John chapter 17, please. Turn to John 17. And we're going to, just for a second, we're going to look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. In his high priestly prayer, first of all, Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. And then he prays for the apostles in verses 6 through 19. But then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for the church and the world. Now, allow me to share a small portion of the words of our Savior from this prayer. 17 verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now get this. Jesus is praying for you and for me. He's praying for all those who will become believers in Christ. In verse 20, where Jesus says, he's praying for those who will believe in me through their word. The word, their word, is the disciples, and here we are the recipients of that word. Isn't that pretty cool? My name's not there, but he was praying for me back then. He is praying for you. If you have a relationship with Christ and you believe in Jesus, he was praying for you, for those who will believe through their word. We also know that Jesus prayed for the Jews as he approached Jerusalem. And in addition, the Bible talks about Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me. He's talking to the Father on our behalf. Jesus prays for people. He prays for you and he prays for me. So we as Christians must see as Jesus saw. We should feel as Jesus felt. We must pray as Jesus prayed. And then we must do as Jesus did. Verse 35. We jump back to verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction." So what exactly did Jesus do here? He went throughout the Galilean countryside, entering cities and villages, preached and taught in their synagogues. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And in addition, he healed every disease and every affliction. So you may say, okay, we're supposed to do as Jesus did. John, how am I going to do that? I certainly can't teach, or I don't think I can teach. And man, on top of that, there ain't no way I'm going to be healing anybody. You know, they get next to me, they might even get sicker. So how shall we do as Jesus did? So what can you do? What can we do? Or maybe a better question is what are we willing to do? Yeah, I'll agree. It takes work to teach. And I think, honestly, more people could teach the Word of God than attempt it. I think more people could do it. I think more could. If you're just willing to, first of all, take a chance, make the commitment, say, yeah, I'm okay with doing that for a couple Sundays a month or serving in whatever way that I can. If we just trusted God to empower us and then attempted to do so, we could do many, many things. And while we can't actually heal the afflicted, we certainly can befriend them. We can spend time with them. We can go to the nursing home or to the hospital and hold someone's hand and pray with them. Maybe read scripture with them. We can be available to our coworkers to help them in who knows what way. Yeah, we're probably not a single one of us here is gonna impact the world like Billy Graham or D.L. Moody or some of the other giants of the faith. But we can do something. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We can all do something. We all must be about our Father's business. In fact, Jesus tells us to occupy until he returns or he comes or he brings us home. Do something. Today we've been considering Compassion International. And yes, I mean the truth of the matter is that we're desiring, we hope, I pray that some of these children would be picked up. And I will warn you, Compassion likes to send out literature. I'm not gonna fake you out on that, but so does every other organization. I'll be the first to admit, it gets me angry. It gets me angry that we get all these, these proposals for money. They keep asking for money, all these different organizations. And you support one, and all of a sudden it's like they're like vultures. And now all the, you get stuff from organizations that you never even knew existed. And they all sound good, and you can't help everyone. So instead of throwing them all in the trash, maybe you do something. Or maybe you don't deal with that at all and you do something else. I'm not telling you this is the right thing to do. It's just one vehicle. It's one vehicle to support ministry. You guys support the ministry of the church and you may say, that's my responsibility. And you're right, it is. And if you're and between you and the Lord, I'm not going to ask for any more money. You have to decide that. It's an opportunity. It's a vehicle. Something that can, it's an opportunity to serve the Master. Christians must see as Jesus saw, feel as Jesus felt, pray as Jesus prayed, and do as Jesus did. Now, why should these things be evident in our lives? Why should we see and feel and pray and do as Jesus did? And I'm almost finished. Because it's commanded. We are commanded to do this. We are commanded to live in this way. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says this. It's the Great Commission. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the Great Commission. It's not a great recommendation or a great proposal. This is something that we must be about as a church. There's all kind of ways to get involved. And even in a small church like this, the possibilities of service for the King are almost endless. We can all find something to do. So we're commanded to go. But also, Paul tells us in Philippians, to have the same mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. We should think the same way that Jesus thought. We're commanded to do that. Commanded to live in that way. The second thing is that it proves that we love God. Only one verse here. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So you say you love the Lord, then we should do what Jesus did, right? Obey God's commands. Letter C, because it brings joy. John Piper suggests that joy is obedience. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 1 says to us, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. That blessed there is happy or joyful. It brings joy when we're obedient. I mean, if you're struggling with some kind of temptation, this is free. You're struggling with some kind of temptation, and you have victory. Aren't you joyful about that? Aren't you happy about that? Maybe I'm tempted a whole lot, but when I know that I'm excited when I do something right for a change. It brings joy. And then verse 35 of Psalm 119, lead me in your path, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. On a personal note, the ministry that God has called Renee and I to here at Grace has really been a joy. And I honestly admit that it was a little bit touch and go if we were going to come or not. Even I think after Pastor Lachelle and I had talked a little bit about things, and I met with the elders and the deacons, but after we made the decision to come, one of my friends from Cedar Crest came up to me and he said, I hear you're really thinking about going to Grace Community Church and serving there. And I said, yeah, is there a problem? And he says, well, he said, you know, that's a church where that John Lachelle guy is. And, you know, he believes in an old earth. He believes in old earth theory. Don't have time to discuss that now. He believes in this old, he said he might be a heretic. And I was like, I'm starting to freak out. You ask Renee. I'm starting to freak out, like thinking, you know what, we're not going. I'm calling him back and tell him we're not going. I just can't. And then she, of course, in her calmness, talks me off the ledge, and is very calm and says, well, let's go talk to Pastor Mahurin, and that's what we did. Pastor Mahurin told me basically to put my big boy pants on and do what God was calling us to do and not worry too much about some of those other things. And it's been a joy. This has been an incredible 18 years for us. I just can't imagine not having been a part of this. We've developed wonderful friendships and great ministry opportunities. For the last 18 years, it's been a wonderful place for our family. My kids haven't always thought so, but I think on Renee's and my part, we do. So thank you. But when we do something for the kingdom, we receive joy. And then finally, we meet it when we do what Jesus did, it meets the needs of others. And this is pretty self-explanatory. When we do things for others, it helps them out. It meets their needs and helps them to understand the love of Christ. I read where Josh McDowell said, unless you're willing to be the answer to your prayers that you have uttered, then you have really no right to pray. You're praying for someone else, then you need to be involved. I like the way this came out. An old bishop in the Methodist Church in Georgia years ago said, when a man prays for a corn crop, the Lord expects him to say amen with a ho. Pretty clear. We need to do something. We need to see as Jesus saw, feel as Jesus felt, pray as Jesus prayed, and do as Jesus did. Will you do so? Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word and its power. I pray that you would help us to see you. I pray that you would help us to see as Jesus saw, to feel as Jesus felt. May we pray as Jesus prayed, and then may we do as Jesus did. Father, help us to do something for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.